Good morning. We do have an amazing God, and it's a great privilege to be able to gather like this today to worship God together and have this freedom to do this. I want to thank you, each of you, for being here. It's warm outside, but someone reminded me that in January, when it's about 10 degrees, we'll be dreaming about this. So that's very true, so we'll enjoy it while it's here. This week, I was thinking about how grateful I am for the privilege that God gave me and my family to be a part of this church. And you've welcomed us with open arms, and we've discovered the kindness and compassion of this church family, and we're so thankful. And we aren't the only ones who've experienced that. This week I heard two encouraging things about Grove that I wanted to share with you. And the first was an anonymous card that came across my desk. I don't know when it was written, but I'll just read a few lines from it that I copied down here. It said, "Thank you for welcoming the community to your events and for providing a pathway to God to those who are not fortunate enough to know him. Thank you for all that you contribute." And they were talking about the events like VBS, Easter, Trunk or Treat. And she was just happy that Grove had these community outreaches, and so thankful for that. And I was just very grateful to read that card, because that's exactly how we want this community to feel about this church. We want our community to think of Grove as a welcoming place and a place where they can come and develop in their relationship with God. So that was a highlight, reading that. And then the second thing was a conversation that I had this week with someone who told me, and I won't say who it is, but when she visited Grove for the first time sometime back, she saw people who care for one another. She saw that we pray for one another, and people greeted her. They remembered her name the next time she came. And so she said to herself, "This is the church for me." And the love that she observed had an impact on her. And that was exciting. You know, I thought about the phrase, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And we have a lot of biblical truth that we want to share with this community. But the thing that will open the door and allow us to be able to share that truth is when people know that we care about them personally, that we're real people and that we are truly interested in them as people. And so I commend the church on those two things that I experienced this week, and I urge us to just continue to pursue that kind of atmosphere here by God's grace. And if we've experienced God's love in Jesus Christ, then it should be our desire then to show that same love to other people. And if you're visiting here today, my hope is that you sense that you are welcome here and cared for here. Well, today's a special day here at Grove. It's the first Sunday of the month, and on the first Sunday of each month, we participate together in something that is called the Lord's Supper. It's also called communion, and we celebrate this event because Jesus himself, on the evening before he was crucified, he gathered his followers, his disciples, together for a feast, and then immediately after the meal that they shared together, Jesus offered his disciples bread. And then immediately after that, he offered them a cup of the fruit of the vine, fruit of the grapevine. And as he offered them those things, he told them what they represented. And then he said to them, "Do this in remembrance of me." And they did. Because after Jesus died the next day, and then after he rose again, and the Holy Spirit came later, 40 days later, upon them, and the church was organized, we read in the Bible, in the book of Acts, that they immediately began to obey Jesus and do this practice of breaking bread and taking the cup together in remembrance of Jesus. And they continued to do that all throughout the New Testament as a church. And we continue to do that today as an act of obedience to Jesus. And it all began on that one night right before Jesus was crucified when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so at the end of the service today, we're going to do exactly that. We will be serving the bread and cups of juice, understanding that this is an act of our obedience to our Lord, so that we can remember him and we can remember what he did for us and never, never forget. It's an unbroken act of obedience from the beginning of the church till now. And this communion, this Lord's Supper that we celebrate, is a visual and symbolic and continual reminder of who Jesus is and what he did for us. There may be people here who have never seen the Lord's Supper celebrated before, or there may be children who are curious. We don't normally have food in the service, and they might be asking, what is this bread and cup that we're passing out? What does this mean? And that is exactly the question that this event is supposed to evoke. We should be asking ourselves or reminding ourselves, what does it all mean? What does the bread mean? What does the cup mean? And Jesus himself in the Bible, in the verse that you see up here behind me, he explained to his disciples exactly what it all means. He said in that verse that the bread represents his body, his own body, that he willingly gave as a sacrifice for us. He delivered his body to first be stripped and then to be brutally beaten, to be whipped across his back, and then to be nailed on a cross. And that bread represents that precious, sinless body of our Lord Jesus Christ being tortured and being beaten in our behalf. And likewise, that cup of red juice, that cup represents the life-giving blood that spilled from Jesus when the whips came down across his back, when the thorns pierced his brow, when the nails pierced his flesh. And truthfully, it's a gruesome and terrible thing to think about. It's one that we would probably prefer not to remember or to contemplate because of its awfulness. So why would Jesus want us to remember that? Why would Jesus want us to remember a scene so horrific as the moment that he hung on the cross, beaten and bloody? The Bible gives us many reasons why we ought to remember that. But I want to just share three this morning with you. And these three reasons that I plan to share this morning do not come from Jesus' lips or even the lips of his followers, but from the lips of a prophet who predicted that Jesus would come and that he would suffer 700 years before he came. And so let's look for a moment at this famous prophecy in our Bibles in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, a precious chapter, a wonderful prophecy. Isaiah 53, it's about right in the middle of your Bible, if you have a printed Bible this morning. The writers of the New Testament, they alluded to or quoted this prophecy 13 times in the New Testament. It's often quoted by the writers of the New Testament. And so this chapter, we will see it's a key in understanding what Jesus meant when he said that he was the Christ. And that word Christ means Messiah or King, anointed one. And the people in the Old Testament, they were waiting for this one. We heard in Sunday school that even Moses said there would be somebody who will come like Moses, a prophet like Moses. And even back in the Garden of Eden, God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a deliverer who would crush Satan's head. And so all through the Old Testament, we see this buildup where people are waiting for this Messiah, this Savior, this King who would come and deliver them from all the evil and the oppression that they were under. But how would they know him when he came? What would he be like? And Isaiah 53 here is vital for for the people to be able to identify the Messiah when he came. The only problem is that this description, when they heard it the first time or when they read it in the scrolls, did not match their expectations for what the Messiah would be like at all. They wanted a conquering hero. They wanted a dignified and powerful and wealthy king who would sweep in and come into the land and drive back their enemies and utterly destroy their enemies and then set up an everlasting kingdom, and they would reign forever with him. That's what they were looking for. But here in Isaiah 53, we'll see in just a moment that the prophet Isaiah says, the Messiah will do those things. In verse 12, he said, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He will be this reigning king. But first, he would suffer greatly. And the sufferings that Isaiah paints here in this chapter, they're brutal sufferings, but they match to a T. They match identically the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And if I had time, I'd take us through 38 prophecies about the Messiah here just in this chapter that are all fulfilled, every single one of them, by Jesus Christ. 38 prophecies in one chapter. And somebody said, nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than in Isaiah 53. And so 700 years before Jesus came, God tells his prophet to prepare the people for who the Messiah is and what he will do when he comes. And as I said before, the people didn't want a suffering Messiah. And even today, there are people who, because they don't want a suffering Messiah, they refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they're still waiting for their Messiah to come. I've been to New York City, and if you could show that picture that I took. I've been to New York City. This is a picture I took in New York City. And there, in this neighborhood where I was, there are people, maybe a little difficult to see, but there are people who are waiting for the Messiah to come. And they've posted pictures in their windows, or as you see here above their door, pictures of rabbis who they believe to be Jesus Christ, or they believe to be Messiah, rather. And on these pictures it says, come Messiah. They're waiting. They're waiting because they're ignoring this prophecy of Isaiah. They don't want to believe that Messiah is first and foremost a suffering Messiah. They don't want to believe that he's already come. They're embarrassed by his suffering. But what they don't understand is that we all need a suffering Messiah. We need a suffering Messiah because our eternity depends on a suffering Messiah. And this text will show us why. Let me just read the first six verses of our text here. Verse 1 says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the first question he says, who has believed this? Oh Lord, this is the report you gave me. This is what you told me to tell to the people. But who is going to believe it? When Isaiah was commissioned by God to be a prophet, we know that he was going to have a difficult job. Because when God commissioned him to be a prophet, he said, I just want to tell you, Isaiah, the people will not listen to you. I'm sending you, but their ears will be closed to you. And here Isaiah, he's saying, God, who's listening? Who's hearing the message that you gave me about the Messiah? This verse is implying that not everybody is going to believe this truth about Messiah, about Christ. They will reject it. And then in verses 2 through 4, it gives a description of this Messiah. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He came out of a little town of Bethlehem. He grew up in the backwoods of Nazareth. And he has no form or comeliness, And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And that word esteem, it means regard. It means to value. It means to respect. Jesus was not regarded. He was not respected for who he was. Jesus was God in human flesh. And if we think about that, if God came this moment and he showed himself the full glory of God, can you imagine somebody walking up to him and mocking him? Can you imagine somebody spitting on him? And yet that's what they did to the Christ. If God revealed his full glory, we would fall on our faces before him. We would be blinded by his holiness. We would be completely silenced by his wisdom. And we would be totally awed by who he is. But because Jesus' glory was veiled behind an unassuming human body, a person who in who there was no beauty that we should desire him, he came so unassuming. And because he came that way, and because his glory was veiled in that way, people felt free to treat him however they wanted to. They felt free to treat him as worthless, to not regard him, to not esteem him, to not value him. They treated him like trash to be discarded instead of a treasure to be prized and to be cherished. And when people saw him beaten and dying, they just concluded that God must be against him too. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look at him. He's being smitten by God. He's being afflicted. And that's the kind of rejection that Jesus faced when he was here. That is the welcome that we gave Jesus when he left heaven to come to earth. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we despised him. So why would he leave heaven? Why would he leave and come knowing this? This is 700 years before he came, this prophecy. Isaiah is looking into the future toward the coming of Messiah Jesus. When we read it, we're looking back to Jesus the Messiah. And everything in this chapter is focusing on Jesus the Messiah. But why would he do it? Why would he come? Verses 5 and 6 tell us why. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. That's why he came. And I said near the beginning of the message that this passage gives us at least three reasons why we need to participate regularly in the Lord's Supper so that we can continually remember Christ's death and sacrifice. And I believe that one of those reasons that we take the bread and we take the cup, one of those reasons we need to do that continually is because it has a humbling effect on us. Isn't it humbling to consider the broken, beaten, bloodied body of Christ? Not a bone was broken, according to the prophecies. Not a bone, but the body split open, bloodied. Isn't it humbling to think that that was for us? And make it personal. And say to yourself, that was for me. Repeat it to yourself when you take that bread and you take that cup. He was pierced for my transgressions. A transgression is to step outside God's boundaries that he's laid for us. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed and bruised for my iniquities. It was my sin that caused Jesus' suffering. It was my punishment that he was paying for with his life. It was my salvation that he was purchasing with his precious blood that he was shedding. That innocent blood. He never sinned, but he's shedding blood to pay for my sin. And by his wounds, I am healed. Say that to yourself. By your wounds, Jesus, I am healed. Oh, it has a humbling effect, or it should have a humbling effect to accept that bread and that cup, knowing that it was our sins that brought all that suffering upon him. Sometimes when I hold that cup in my hand and I hold that bread in my hand, I think, how can I take this? Jesus, how can I take this knowing it costs your life? And all I can think is, I repent. I am so sorry that this is what my sin did to you, Jesus. And then Jesus graciously says, but take it. Take all of it. Eat it and drink all of it. Take it. Take it because I did that for you. And oh, it should have a humbling effect when we hold in our hands that bread and we take that cup. So it should have a humbling effect on us when we read things like, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But it should also have a purifying effect on us. Taking that bread and taking that cup should have a purifying effect on us. Can we take that bread, knowing what it represents, and take that cup, knowing that it represents his blood, knowing the price he paid, knowing the rejection he faced, knowing that he humbled himself to the point where he was creator of heaven and earth, but he dies naked on a cross at the hands of foolish men, and knowing that he suffered, knowing that he died, can we take that bread and take that cup and then go out of here and carelessly commit the very same sins that hung him on the cross? Can we do that? Can we take those things and then go from here and sin? We take that bread that represents his beaten, dead body, and we take that cup that represents his shed blood, and then we go home and we say hateful things to people. And then we gossip about our neighbors. And we cheat with our finances. Or we look at pornography. We do those things. And we trample and we count it very light the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he shed his blood for those very same sins that we commit. When we take that bread, and when we hold that cup in our hands, we need to stare face to face with the ugliness of our sin. We need to think twice about going from here and committing a sin against our Savior and treating his shed blood as something of very little value. Yes, taking that bread and taking that cup ought to have a purifying effect on us when we remember what he did to pay for that. And then last, I said that it should have a humbling effect on us. I said it should have a purifying effect on us. We should go from here wanting to live for him, desiring to please him in our actions, in our attitudes. But last, it should have a very profoundly comforting effect on us, an effect that brings us great joy. Because we have a God who knows how we were going to treat his son. He tells the prophet, this is how they're going to treat the Messiah. 700 years before he comes, this is how they will treat him, but I'm sending him. He's coming. And God, knowing how they would treat his son, it pleases him to send him, and it pleases the son to come in order that we might have life. Who says that the Old Testament only talks about an angry, merciless God? Don't you see the grace of God in this chapter? Can't you read it in every word here, the grace of God? This is the epitome of God's grace. And verse 6 is the climax of it, because it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And if all we had was an angry God, if that's all he was a vengeful God and nothing else, the next verse would say, and because of that, he crushed us into dust. But it doesn't say that. Because not only is God a God of wrath and holiness, he is also a God of grace. And so the next words say, and the Lord has laid on him, on who? Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a thought that is full of grace? That is the gospel clearly presented in the Old Testament in a nutshell right there. Somebody illustrated this truth to me this way, and it's always stuck with me, and I just wanted to share it with you. They said, let this hand represent you, and let this hand represent God. And I take this book, and let this book represent all of the sins that I have committed. On each page is written each ugly sin there to be seen, all the thoughts that were against God, all of my actions, all of the things that I said that I so much regret. And in this book, it's a book of all my sins. It'd be a lot thicker. It'd be a lot thicker than this, unfortunately. But he said, let this hand represent you, and here is your sin. What is it that separates you and God? It's my sin. It's my sin. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've done our own thing. God has revealed himself, his glory and his holiness. He's revealed his will for us. But like a stubborn sheep, we turned and said, I will go my own way, and that is sin. And that separates me from God. And if that is not taken care of, if there's not something done about my sin, for all of eternity, I will be separated from God because my sin stands between me and God. But he said, look at the rest of this verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's talking about the Father laying on the Son all of our sin. And so he said, now let this hand represent the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let this hand still represent God. And God takes the sin off of me. And he takes that sin and he lays it on Jesus Christ. He lays it on him to face the punishment for that, to be my substitute, to die for that ugly sin. And Jesus takes that. It's laid on his shoulders. And the full wrath of God then falls on Jesus. It doesn't fall on me. It falls on Jesus. And he takes that. And the Bible says he takes that sin and it's buried in the deepest sea. It's removed from me as far as the east is from the west. And because of that, now, again, let this hand represent me and let this hand represent God. And now what stands between me and God? Nothing. Perfect fellowship because his Son, Jesus Christ, has paid the price for my sin. All my sin was laid on him. All my sin. That's grace. Jesus is our substitute. He dies in our place. He says, I'll forgive you for all the sins that you've committed. Just come to me and be saved. Turn from your sin, repent from your sin, and be saved. Believe in me. And so when we take that bread and when we take that cup in just a few moments, we are remembering that point in our lives when we came to realize that we have sinned against God, that we are guilty and deserve death, eternal separation from God and hell. That's what we deserve. But we realize that Jesus took that sin. It was all laid on him, and he took it, and he cleansed us from our sin and made us pure so that we could be in fellowship with God. And so when we take that bread, we take that cup, we are reliving that joy that we experienced at that moment of salvation, the joy of forgiveness. And I plead with you, if you are here today and you have never turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, today could be that day that you experience the fullness of God's forgiveness, that joy that comes when you know that you are not guilty before God because Jesus paid it all. You can know that. He did not stay dead. He rose again, and he offers this gift to all of us who are here. He says to those sheep that are going astray, the Lord God laid on Jesus our sin. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? What's standing between you and God is that sin there? Jesus washes away that sin with his suffering and blood. And if you trust in him to save you, trust in him alone, you can have the joy of forgiveness. And I urge you today, what it takes is belief in your heart. What it takes is communicating to God that you have sinned against him, but this moment you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. And in that moment of belief, God will look at you and say, not guilty, because my son paid it. He'll say that. Trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to us who have already received that gift of eternal life, he says, eat the bread, drink the cup. It's showing that you believe it. It's appropriating my gift of myself to you. It's taking it into your body. It's showing that you are living by my grace. You are believing in me, and that we are in fellowship. Communion is not a strange ritual that we do that makes us more holy. It doesn't give us more merit with God or help us to be saved in any way. These elements that we serve here do not transform into the literal body and blood of Christ. If it were, we would be sacrificing Christ over and over again, but his one sacrifice on the cross paid it all. It paid it all. And so this moment is a moment of commemorating what Christ did and what he continues to do in our lives. It shows us how important and infinitely valuable his saving blood is to us. And another reason it brings comfort beyond just that forgiveness of sin, another reason it brings comfort is because of the words that we see in verse 3. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think about those words. Jesus is acquainted with grief. Does that speak to you in any way? Have you experienced grief? Haven't we all? And Jesus is acquainted with grief. Jesus is God. He's the most happy and content being that ever lived. He could have been happy and content forever in heaven. He never had to expose himself to shame. He never had to expose himself to pain. And we do everything possible to avoid pain. We do everything we can to avoid death. And Jesus walks straight into it. He walks into pain. He walks into death. We dream of heaven because it's a place that we will be where we will never experience pain or death again. We know it's a place we'll be forever, and we'll forget forever what it meant to have pain. We'll forget what forever that we could possibly die, because the Bible talks about everlasting life, and so we dream of that place. And what does Jesus do? He leaves that place. He leaves it. And he comes to a place of pain and suffering. And he comes just so that he can identify with our pain and suffering. We have a God who sits in heaven with scars. Scars from his death. Scars that we as humanity inflicted on him when he came to love us and die for us. And he came knowing that, but he came so that he could be acquainted with our grief and identify with our sufferings. I've talked with people in the last several weeks, and it's, even for me, just to hear their stories, it's such a burden to bear. And I think to myself, how can you even bear that burden of suffering? I talked to Maria Krestis. She tried to tell me how to say her name. It's Hungarian, so forgive me. She had a heart attack this week, and I saw her in the hospital, and she told me a little bit about the story of her life. And you can't imagine the grief that she has seen in her life. You can't. I thought to myself, dear God, how can a human bear those burdens? But I want everybody here who knows the burden of grief to know that we have a Savior who is acquainted with grief. He went through those experiences. He doesn't just sympathize and say, I can't imagine what you're going through. He empathizes. And he says, I'm acquainted with that grief. The scars in my body prove that. I'm walking with you in your grief and in your sorrow. I'm carrying that on my shoulders. I'm bearing that in my body. And then one day I'm going to take all that grief and the tears, and I'm going to wipe those away and show you joy that you could have never imagined. And it's not a dream. It's reality. And that's what the cup and the bread are going to remind us of today. The joy of being in a place where there's no more sorrow or death. And the joy of knowing we have a Savior who identifies with our suffering. What do I tell a person who's suffering it, and I've never gone through that? I can tell them, I can't imagine what you're experiencing, but I have a Savior who is acquainted with grief. And that Savior is going to carry you through. And so this moment is a moment of profound comfort and joy, knowing that we have a Savior who's acquainted with grief. It's a humbling moment. It's a purifying moment. And it's a joyful moment. And so let's experience that now. Let's celebrate that now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.